Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 18. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, "Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. This passage is about the church in Isaiah's day and how they, for the most part, were unwilling to hear true preaching. People think of many things when they hear that phrase, true preaching. Some think of the apostles and Timothy as preachers. Others think of their local pastor. Others think of a preacher they listen to online. Some are thinking of a hip, youthful 40-year-old pastor striding back and forth. Some are thinking of the homilies given by their Catholic or Orthodox priest and everything in between. But whatever true preaching conjures up in the minds of people, it's certain that everyone recognizes there is such a thing as false preaching, something we would not welcome or sit under or be glad to be hearing. What then makes for true preaching? If we would know, we must be willing to allow God himself to challenge our deeply cherished ideas and to hear what he says about it. It turns out that the Bible has a lot to say about preaching, and our passage this morning is just one of those places, because Isaiah was God's prophet to Judah at the time when the vast majority were unwilling to hear the truth. And let us just be clear, it was the majority of the church that was unwilling to hear, because the theocracy and Judah, the nation, that was the people of God at that time. Just because someone is in church and listening to preaching doesn't mean they are hearing true preaching, because preaching makes the most astonishing claims on our lives. we actually care about true preaching. It claims to be the declaration of God's will for us. It claims to be the declaration of the truth. And so if we hold some kind of preaching to be true preaching when it is not, we're going to conform our lives around a falsehood to our own eventual dismay. I would dare say that even atheists and non-believers care about preaching in that preaching is influential. It causes divisions and movements in society, some of which they find distasteful. Indeed, even non-believers have their own preachers, their own pundits or professors whom they take to be the truth-tellers of the world. I'm saying we care about preaching. Well, this passage is all about the Word of God and about preaching and what happens when a people reject it. The passage shows us how the hidden sin of rejecting true preaching leads to visible, external, destructive consequences. And so the passage is actually very straightforward in its meaning for us. We must welcome the true preaching of the Word. And it tells us two characteristics of true preaching that we must welcome: the declaration of God's holiness and the declaration of His grace. Beloved, the true preaching of the Word declares God's holiness. The first inescapable truth declared in all true preaching is that God is holy. Everywhere that God reveals Himself to mankind, His holiness is declared or presupposed. But the first question is always, where does God reveal Himself? He does reveal Himself in what we call general revelation. That's the world He's made, and in our consciences that show us we're moral beings who have an intimate, innate, knowledge of God. But much more, God reveals Himself in His special revelation, the actual word that can be heard and read and preached and understood as propositions of the truth. That's the Bible. And so true preaching comes from the entirety of God's word. Look there at verse 8. It's God's instruction to Isaiah. And now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. You might recall from last week that Isaiah was just given the oracle of the beasts of the desert, a strange sounding name, and this command follows immediately after that. And I think that that oracle is what God intended Isaiah to write, because it's just the right size to go on a placard or a tablet. As you see, that was the first command, which was the newspaper of the day, something that could be displayed, set up somewhere. But of course, God has given us much more than just that oracle. Isaiah wrote down his whole prophecy in a book, which was a scroll, as commanded by God, and that's what we have as the 66 chapters of Isaiah. God told Isaiah, write it down as a witness to the truth forever, a forever witness. And that tells us that God does not change. And the truth about Him recorded way back then is still true of Him today. And moreover, we have the whole Bible, which God said in 1 Peter 1:11, He said of it that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, like Isaiah, who were prophesying about the grace that would be ours in Christ. So the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and thus when we hear the prophets preached, the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, is guiding us into all truth. And since we are sanctified by the truth, John 17:17, we need the entire Bible for our sanctification. What is germane to this passage, the thing that God wants us to get right away, is God's holiness. Judah preferred not to remember that their God was a holy God. True preaching irritates rebels. Verse 9, you see it there, for they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Rebels refuse God's revelation. Rebels refuse true preaching. They are lying children, or literally lying sons, and you would think a true son would be more than willing to hear the instruction of his father, but not so with Judah. God had given them the promised land as a holy realm, had made them a nation of priests, and had said to them, "Be holy, for I am holy." Lying sons, though, not only tell lies, they are the sons who are not the sons they ought to be. Judah was being the false son to their heavenly father by being unwilling to hear his instruction. And what lies behind their unwillingness is actually a lack of love for the Lord. And thus for them, it didn't matter what the heavenly father would say, they were not willing even to come near to hear. Let no one calling himself or herself a Christian think everything is okay with them if they refuse to hear true preaching. Beneath the thin veneer of Christianity, in such cases, are hearts that actually do not love the God of the Bible. Rebels also choose self-validation over holiness. We see this in verse 10 and 11, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path." Here the holiness of God begins to come into view in terms of righteous standards. I'm going to call that ethics for now, but just realize I mean right conduct according to God's law. These words characterize the attitudes of the people. They were not the exact words they would have said. It's their attitude. They demanded that their preachers not see nor prophesy what was right. And that demand tells you they don't want a message from another world. Well, that's what a seer saw. He saw God's message. He received God's word. They would rather have a man-made message. It also tells you that they didn't care for God's ethical standards of right and wrong. They chose instead smooth things. Words that left the waters of life undisturbed. They wanted preaching that spoke illusions, which would be anything not truth from God. And why illusions? Why smooth things? Because people long to have God validate self-chosen paths. People want the way they are currently going sanctioned by God and vouched for by preachers. But there's only one path that is right, and it's a holy path. And the attitude was that the preachers ought to leave that path. And so people who don't want to know God's law are only too willing to tell the preacher what to say. It's as if a messenger arrives with a message from God, but they tell him what the message will be. Rebels will want God's message replaced with something novel. There's always an ethical component to that, by the way. Because sinners want permission to sin. And so they ask their preachers to launch a new morality, to reverse God's prior dictates, to make God more acceptable. Rebels, they choose self-validation over holiness because in reality they are rejecting the true God. You see it there at the end of verse 11, their demand, "Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." God's title, Holy One is there. People will have a God, the rebels will have a God, but not a holy God, for holiness offends them. What is God's holiness? God's holiness is his separatedness from all that he has made. There is nothing like him. That saintly woman, Hannah, understood this when she prayed to him in 1 Samuel 2:2. She prayed, and this is true, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Holiness means that Jehovah, the true God, seeks and loves himself since he is the highest good. And as the highest good, he claims everything he has made for himself. And he demands that every creature be set apart in every aspect of their being to his purposes. He can rightly demand that because he is the supreme good of all that there is. His purposes are the good ones. He is perfect, and that means he is the center. And all that he has made must focus on him. All his people, all people must serve him and be dedicated to him. That is God's holiness. And for a man or a woman to be holy is for him or her to be set apart unto God, what we would call consecration. Only in consecration to God does the creature find blessing. Just think of that. To be blessed, we must be dedicated, consecrated to God. And so you see what the rebels mean when they say, "Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel." They mean, we believe we can still obtain blessing without being holy. Look, many people think they're going to get the blessing of heaven and of relationship with God and answered prayers, even though they're not consecrated to God. But true preaching declares God's holiness. It declares that there is no God other than holy God. It declares his divine right to have every thought, word, and deed of the people he has made devoted to him. True preaching declares God's right to use the world and all that is in it for his own purposes. And true preaching declares that people everywhere should serve him as he has commanded. True preaching that declares that we must strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12. It demands that we must put on the new self, which has been made in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4. You see what the rebels want. They want a God who is not holy. They want a God whom they can bend to their own will. A God who is flexible about right and wrong. This is what they demand of preaching, but such preaching is false preaching. True preaching irritates rebels because they reject the true God. We must not refuse true preaching because it has real-world consequences, and this one especially, that it prevents destruction before it starts. I'm saying, if we do not refuse it, if we accept or welcome it, it prevents destruction before it starts. The next thing that comes in this passage are two illustrations of thorough destruction coming on those who reject true preaching. The destructive consequences begin with a sin, small and hidden, a fault that's inside that people don't immediately see. And that sin is rejecting the word. Look at verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Therefore, and he says, the destruction is coming. The holy word is the opposite of oppression and perverseness, which means that the word of God brings freedom and is full of goodness. Judah, now at this point in their history, relies on Egypt, long the oppressor and long perverse. Choosing Egypt is choosing enslavement. Perverseness is deviousness. To go a perverse route is to turn aside from God. Thus, by aligning themselves with Egypt, Judah actually became entangled in the sins of Egypt. That was perverse. We cannot forsake the holy word of God without becoming complicit somehow with oppressors and those who have turned aside. Rejecting true preaching, it's a hidden sin that grows until there's a systemic failure. Look at verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. You can imagine a high wall, and high up there on that wall, you see a little fissure or a crack that starts and begins to work its way down. Then finally, the weight of the wall is more than the structure can handle, and suddenly it collapses. The engineers and architects among you will understand that, or even if you've built anything. So you ask, does our reception of preaching matter that much? And God says the sin of rejecting true preaching is like that little crack. It might even go unnoticed for a while. Something deep in a person's heart that none sees, but it has a chain reaction with cascading consequences to final collapse. And the end result is complete destruction. Verse 14, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. It's a clay jar, so severely smashed that nothing useful is left. Beloved, this sin that I'm talking about is a sin that affects people. The wall and the clay jars are metaphors for Judah. If a church rejects true preaching, there will be results, and many people will be affected. And so we must welcome true preaching, the preaching of God's holiness. It frees us from becoming complicit with oppressors in their sin. It prevents us from enabling sins that God finds so abominable. It also puts us within the sphere where God's benefits and blessings are given. It's for because in dedication to God, that is the blessing of the creature. The preaching of God's holiness has a healing effect. It repairs fissures. It strengthens walls. It strengthens the church. It prevents our personal destruction before it starts if we receive it. And so we must welcome the declaration of God's holiness. True preaching also has one other component, and we cannot miss this, which is that the true preaching of the word declares God's grace. Isaiah actually backs up and starts all over again with his accusation, but this time he's telling Judah's sin from another angle. This time he names the precise message that he gave from God, the message that they refused. It's there in verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. Grace is God's favor to sinners. In other words, we deserve punishment for our sins. Instead, God gave the merits of Jesus' obedience in his life and death and applies them to us through his Holy Spirit. That is grace, and true preaching declares that grace is the gift of sovereign God. The Holy One of Israel is also the Lord God, the sovereign or the Almighty. Because he's Almighty, he can be trusted. As the only one who rules the universe, he can be trusted. It's also a sin, though, not to trust him because he's the only one powerful to save. It was a sin for Judah to trust Egypt, to trust a people who could not save. And it's a sin for us to trust anything or anyone other than God alone for salvation. Sinners will not ever throw themselves on the mercy of God for salvation as long as they believe something or someone else might save them. To be justified, we must cry out to God as the tax collector in the parable and say, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." But we cry out for mercy when we know there is no other saving power than God alone, and only when we sense him to be almighty, including his sovereign will. We call out for salvation, assuming that God has mercy on whomever he wills, a truth taught in Scripture. The kind of trust God wants from people is a trust in him as the absolute sovereign. Anything else is like trusting Egypt. Grace is the gift of a sovereign God, and all true preaching declares it. And in proclaiming God's grace, true preaching recalls us to trust God's promise. God speaks of trust when he uses the word rest there, saying, "In returning and rest, you shall be saved." Rest is different than the frenzied activity of Judah in trying to preserve themselves. It's different than you or me trying to curry God's favor with works of our own righteousness. It's different than willing or working our salvation. Salvation comes when we stop our human activities and instead rest on the fully accomplished work of Jesus Christ. We must rest on the atonement Jesus made when he died for our sins, for that is the grace of God. Salvation has been accomplished once for all. Rest on the Savior, rest on Christ. Trust him and you will be saved. God also gives the opportunity to repent, which is what he means when he says, "Returning, in returning you will be saved." A return to God is coming back to God's way of holiness. It's forsaking sin. It's endeavoring to live a life of new obedience. This too is grace for God to give such opportunities. Did you notice, by the way, that this is the free offer of the gospel? To the people who came before Christ, as it was in Isaiah's day, God proclaimed his grace in the sacrifices and in the temple, and in the priesthood, the circumcision, and in many other types and shadows, as well as by the mouth of the prophet. The specific message God had for Judah was, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Except that that was calibrated to their place in redemptive history when Christ had not yet been revealed. So all along, God had been saying, "In returning and rest, you will be saved." God was promising the redemption of his elect by the Lord Jesus in a day yet to come. He was promising the fulfillment of his promises to be received by faith. He was vowing the promised Savior. And so to be unwilling, as it says at the end of verse 15, is to reject the gospel freely offered. It is sad to say the church at that time had only a remnant of believers. Most did not believe. While true preaching recalls us to our need to trust God's promise, it also teaches us the way of true strength. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. If we rest on Christ, we will have quietness. And these have a real effect in our life, a strengthening effect. The word is literally warrior strength. The root word is used for the mighty men of Israel, Israel's greatest warriors. Listen, we tend to think strength is in being tough or big or having powerful muscles or powerful equipment, trucks, armor, or weapons. What God has to say is that in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. True preaching bids us put on the whole armor of God and do not trust in earthly power. You see, God gives strength to those who trust in Christ. God has said, "My strength is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, and we can say this with Paul, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12. Lastly, in true preaching, there is the grace that prevents vulnerability to enemies. There is grace that prevents vulnerability to enemies. The final thing Isaiah shows is that when Judah trusted in military technology, it actually made them vulnerable. Verses 16 and 17, "And you said, 'No,'" that is, after their unwilling refusal, "'we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill.'" There's a pair of word plays here that bring out the difference between the success they expect on the one hand and the dismal failure they are going to get on the other. Flee and flee, swift and swift. The words are used with slightly different nuance, but the meaning is plain. They believe that when Assyria comes, they're going to have all these horses from Egypt, and they'll be able to mount a cavalry charge that will defeat their enemy or break his will to fight. Realistically, by the way, there is no reason to think they could outmaneuver the Assyrians, not even with Egyptian horses. Even today, nations think that whoever has the latest military technology is the one that's going to survive. Judah thought their cavalry charge would have a good effect, but instead God says they would be routed, forced to flee, and would be pursued by those with swifter horses. Verse 17 tells their defeat, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five, you shall flee. 1,000 of Judah at the threat of one Assyrian. The end result is their vulnerability before their foes. They will be left like a flagstaff on the top of the mountain, like a signal on a hill. In other words, isolated, alone, and surrounded. These words show how God has reversed his conditional promise in Leviticus 26 that, and this was when The nation was newly being formed when they were coming into the promised land, that if they walked in God's statutes and remembered his commands, five of you, that's five of Israel, will chase 100. And 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. That was a conditional promise, and now it goes the other way. 1,000 of Judah will flee at the threat of one Assyrian. How could that happen to God's people? It could happen only if they broke the covenant. God had said in Deuteronomy 32, how could one have chased 1,000? And here he means one enemy chase 1,000 of Israel. How could that happen? And two of the enemy put 1,000 of Israel to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord given them up. It's in receiving the message of grace in true preaching that we keep covenant with God. And this prevents that same kind of vulnerability to our enemies. Just think for a moment, and I am concluding with this. What major victory can Satan have in tempting you if you are relying on God's grace? Actually, none at all. You will say in the face of temptation, I have died with Christ and I have been raised to walk in newness of life. The body of sin in me has been brought to nothing. I'm no longer enslaved to it. I do not have to do the will of the devil. When we say that, we are keeping covenant with God. We are by faith in the grace of God, by grace through faith, trusting the Lord over everything, even over ourselves as we're tempted. Don't you want to hear the preaching of God's grace as power to defeat the world and the flesh and the devil? All other alternatives leave us vulnerable. So the question that I leave you with is this: will we welcome true preaching? Refusing it was a tiny hidden sin of the heart that grew until the whole ruptured. It could happen to an individual, it could happen to a church. By God's grace, we will welcome true preaching and be glad for the declaration of God's holiness and grace. Let's pray. Most holy and gracious God, we bless your name for revealing your attributes to us, for causing your name to come near that we might know you. And we pray for this congregation. We humbly ask that we would never refuse the truth, that we would never want to close our scriptures or never want to make a God to our own liking. We pray that you would continue the good work that you have begun in us. And we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts. We ask not to have hard hearts or unwillingness, but to be perfectly willing that in Christ, your Son, we would be the willing sons who are ready to hear your instruction. Help us never to forget how holy you are. By your Spirit, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, grant us to be consecrated and to fully dedicate ourselves to you. It's in Christ's name we pray.